morning, everyone. We are moving forward in our study of the doctrines of grace, taking a little break from going through the book of Matthew. We are arriving at what is probably the most debated point within the acronym that is the TULIP. Here is really where most people are just going to fall off the Calvinistic bandwagon, as we could call it, and decide for whatever reason that they just can't accept this point, and thus the whole theology has to go under, or we find those who call themselves four-point Calvinists who will deny this point and hold to the other four. So we're at the L, limited atonement. Often this is called, probably more accurately described, as particular atonement. And the basic proposition here is based upon the depravity of man and God's unconditional election, that the death of Christ was a payment for the sins of those whom God chose out from the fallen world, and that the atonement is effectual for them and them only, that the atonement was made for them and them only. In other words, we're going to open God's word for the next probably couple of Sundays, and we're going to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? And my answer, just to let you in on it beforehand, is that Christ died for his people. Christ died for his people. And obviously, this goes against the grain of what most of us have been taught, maybe what most of us believe. The larger portion of evangelicalism teaches that Christ died for the sins of the entire world, everybody. And we are making quite a statement by saying that, considering that hell is full of people. So, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go through 8 through 14. What I'm going to do here, this isn't going to be a deep, in-depth exposition of this text. I want to just introduce you through this text. This is all introduction. Most of today will be introduction to the idea of limited or particular atonement. And I want to get the wheels of your minds turning. And in studying scripture over the last 5 years of my life, I've discovered that there's almost no end to the ways that the truth of particular atonement can be demonstrated in the scriptures. There's a myriad of arguments out there, and I want to just narrow them down over the next few weeks to what I believe are the most effective arguments, the most simple arguments, and obviously the most biblical arguments for these wonderful truths. And so today, we're just, and especially in Colossians here for the introduction portion of this message, I want to get your mind going here. And then over the next 2 weeks, we'll go through really five basic arguments for this doctrine in the hopes that you will not only understand this biblical view of the extent of the atonement, to whom does the death of Christ pertain to, but you will also embrace it, that you will come to love it, that you will come to take great comfort in it. So today we're going to look again at the introduction to the doctrine, what the opposing view believes, and what the implications of the opposing view are. Then we'll open the Bible, and we're going to look at the biblical basis for this proposition of particular atonement. And then finally today, I'll try to get to this, some of the theological arguments for the doctrine as well. I might interdisperse those throughout. It may be easier to go that way, so I may jump around in my notes a little. Next week, we're going to come back. I want to look at the covenantal structure and consistency that we find in this doctrine from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, looking specifically at the Old Testament priesthood and their sacrifices made on behalf of the people. And then we're going to correlate that with the ultimate sacrifice made by Christ, our King and our priest, and his great work on the cross. Then I want to introduce the practical issues, how this doctrine is practically relevant. It's not just pie in the sky, ivory tower theology. It has great bearing on our own lives, pastorally, as we relate to one another, all of these things. This doctrine teaches us a lot about how we're to live as Christians. And then I want to argue from the perspective of God's eternal purpose for the atonement. Why did God send Jesus to die on that cross? And I think you'll see that the answer is quite clearly to save his people, his specific people. And then I'll close because there's a whole bunch of objections. There's a whole bunch of verses that people will read and say, clearly this contradicts what you're teaching. And I want to go through every one of those, or as many of them as are relevant to the discussion, and show you why those objections and those verses are not against this truth, that this is a theologically consistent with what the Bible teaches doctrine that we can embrace and love. So a biblical basis, theological basis, covenantal structure, practical issues, God's eternal purpose, and then we'll deal with the objections. So a lot to look at. We got a lot today and a lot over the next couple weeks. Now, as we go into this, I understand this is going to be hard for some people, especially in the beginning, but like every one of these doctrines that we've looked at thus far, the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of unconditional election, these aren't man-made. Nobody sat around and just said, hey, here's a great idea. Let's limit the extent of the atonement just to the people that Christ saved because it works good in our theological perspective. These things are the product of sound exegesis, where we take truth out from the scriptures and we apply it and we make a doctrine of it. So don't run, don't flee, don't immediately argue. Rather pray that the Spirit of God would lead you into all truth and then examine God's word carefully to see if these things are actually so. So with that said, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Let's open with prayer. Father, we are again so thankful to come before you, to worship you, to praise you, to exalt you, Father, and to look into your word. And Lord, I pray that today your Spirit would work in all of us, that you would work in me to teach your truth, that you would work in your people here today to bring to their minds, to illuminate to their minds the truth of your word. And Father, that you would teach us about your atonement made for sins through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would help us to grasp the extent of that atonement. Lord, that you would give us insight into for whom Christ died, that we would see how particular, how special, most of all, how successfully glorious the death of Christ was on that tree, and Lord, that this would result in nothing but worship of you. So guide us, Lord. Do what we can't do. Change our minds according to your word. Give us understanding of your word. Lead us into all truth by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we pray these things not on our own merit, not because we deserve anything, but because of Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who did die and who was raised again on our behalf. In his name we pray, amen. Before we go to the passage in Colossians there, I want to give you a working definition of the doctrine of limited or particular atonement, or it could be called actual redemption, all kinds of titles, whichever one you're most comfortable with, you can take. This definition I'm going to use is from the massive work on this doctrine that was done by about 15 different authors more recently. It's titled, "From Heaven He Came and Sought Her." It's the premier work on the extent of the atonement, along with John Owen's work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, being a close second. But if you really want to study this more, this is literally a tome. It's 600 and some pages dedicated just to this doctrine. From heaven he came and sought her. But here's the definition I'm going to run with from David and Jonathan Gibson in the introductory chapter to that book. They say, the doctrine of definite atonement, which is just yet another title for limited atonement. The doctrine of definite atonement states that in the death of Jesus Christ, the triune God intended to achieve the redemption of every person given to the Son by the Father in eternity past, and to apply the accomplishments of his sacrifice to each of them by the Spirit. The death of Christ was intended to win the salvation of God's people alone. End quote. That's a working definition. That's what we're proposing as a doctrine here for limited atonement. We are proposing that according to God's word, in eternity past, God chose out from the midst of fallen humanity certain individuals that he gave to the Son, Jesus Christ, as a bride. And that bride, Christ, would be then be sent to the earth in time and space 2,000 years ago, and he would die on that cross to save those specific people from the consequences of their sins. But through the death and resurrection of Christ, he would actually atone for the sins of actual individual people. Now, with that in mind, look at Colossians again. What I want you to think about, A, is who Paul is speaking to. Who is he talking to here? And then B, how is this information being relayed regarding the work of Christ and salvation? Is Paul just kind of throwing out a general idea that Christ died on the cross, that he atoned for everyone without exception for all of their sins? Or rather, is this being specifically shown as a work done on the behalf of certain individual people, that it is effectual for their full and complete salvation? Now, verses 8 through 10 are cautionary. They're directive. They're there to identify who Christ is, to keep them from some of the rising heresies of the time, that they would not deny the deity of Christ, that the Colossians wouldn't fall into some kind of deception where they would start to mix up Christ's full humanity and his deity and raise one above the other. So we are going into this with cautionary doctrine about the deity of Christ and who Christ is. So we know who we're talking about then when we get to verse 11. When verse 11 starts out saying, in him, we know that's Christ, the God-man. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we're doing some investigative study of the text. Ask yourself a question. Who is the you in the beginning of verse 11 there? Who is the recipient of the circumcision made without hands? Who is Paul talking to him? He says, in him also you were circumcised. This is done in Christ. It was by the circumcision of Christ. Who's Paul talking to? Well, he's very clearly talking to those who are in him, those who are born again, those who are believers. He's obviously not talking about lost people here. Are lost people, first of all, in him? Are they in Christ? Absolutely not. No, therefore, they have not received a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I think we can all agree here as to who the you is in the beginning of the verse. So let's move on. Paul's speaking to Christians, speaking to those who have been redeemed. He said, those who are in the church, verse 12, he continues here to describe his audience. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Once again, have lost people been buried with Christ in baptism? Have they been raised with him through faith? Have they experienced the powerful workings of God in spiritual regeneration? The same people who, they're the same God who raised Christ from the dead. Have they experienced that kind of power in their lives? No, of course not. Is Paul describing the world in general here, or is Paul describing a particular people? I think we can all agree that Paul is describing a particular people. So this is easy to follow along with. There's no trick here, okay? I'm just showing you the simplicity of the text. Verse 13, keep going. And you who were dead, keep that in mind. You who were, past tense, dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And I know this is probably getting annoying, but who is Paul talking about here? Who is the you? Who are those who were dead in their trespasses and sins? Remember, they were dead. They're not dead any longer. So again, this can only be talking about those who are born again, those who are spiritually alive, those of us whom God has made alive together with him. Specific, certain individuals. Clearly, it's not talking about everybody in the world. It's making a clear line, a delineation between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Now, notice this especially in the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. You want to just condense down what it is to be saved. What is it? Who is the us? It's believers, right? Who has their sins forgiven? Believers, right? Who has God forgiven all of their trespasses against him? The people who are born again, those who believe, the ones for whom Christ died. How did God forgive us our trespasses? Paul tells us. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses, look at verse 14, by. Notice that word by. It's telling you how God did this, how you were forgiven of your trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now think about that. God forgives us of the debt we have incurred due to sin, and the legal demands of that debt our eternal death, eternal punishment, the wrath of God for all of eternity. And here it's saying that God took the debt that you owed, you who are in Christ, you who have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, you who were buried with him in baptism, you who were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, you who were dead in trespasses, but have now been made alive together. God took that debt. This is how he did it. This is how you got there. Did he overlook the debt? No. Did he say, well, that's okay, I'm just not going to hold it against you anymore? Did God just forget about the debt and decide, I forgot about it, you don't have to pay it anymore? Here's the heart and soul of the gospel right here. It's not that God forgot about your debt. It's not that God overlooked the legal demands of your debt. It's not that God loved you so much because intrinsically you're such a great person that he just said, I'm just going to forget about the whole thing. It's that God sent his son Jesus to pay your fine. Christ came to satisfy the legal demands of your debt, so that Christ's work on the cross would allow you to go free, because he took your specific fine and he paid it in full. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now we know where this happened. It happened at the cross. This is how you got all these benefits of salvation, is at the cross. God took your sins, he put them on Christ, and he crushed his son in your place. What I'm proposing is the heart and soul of the very gospel, that something actually happened on the cross. That it wasn't some kind of just free-for-all atonement that Jesus made for everybody in general, but rather that Jesus took the specific debts from specific people, and he paid those debts, and then he nailed the record of those particular debts to the cross with big, bloody red letters that said, "It is finished." That's what we're looking at here. That what happened on that tree was an actual payment made for the specific debts that you, as specific people, owed to God. I want you to think about it this way, if it helps. If you have a mortgage on your home, you owe the bank money. Now, if for some reason somebody gives me a bunch of money and I decide I'm going to go pay off somebody's mortgage, I'm going to go down and I'm going to head off to the bank where you have your mortgage, and I'm going to pay the bank all of your mortgage in full. The bank doesn't care where the money came from. And the bank doesn't care if you agree to let me pay for it, because it doesn't have to come from you. Anyone who wants to pay that debt can pay it off. So if I go down and I pay off your debt at the bank and I pay it in full, they hand me a receipt that says the debt is now paid completely. There is no more payment due. The legal demands of the debt have been satisfied. Can the bank at that point send you a bill for your mortgage? Can the bank say, sorry, I know that somebody else came in and paid your entire debt for you, but they can't do that. We need you to pay your bill. The bank doesn't care. The bank just wants their money. They want their debt to be satisfied. The legal demand has been met. Therefore, they cannot legally send you a bill for a mortgage that has been paid off. Again, they don't care about anything other than satisfying the legal demands of the debt. Once that's been satisfied, they can't ask you for more money. If they did, what would we all do? We would cry out and we would say, no fair. No way. This isn't going to fly in any way, shape, and form. He paid my debt in full. You gave him a receipt that said the debt has been canceled, that the full payment has been made. Now, here's what I want to ask you. If Jesus died for the sins of every single person without exception who has ever lived, if we are, as Colossians says, then because of that death in him, that we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raises him from the dead, which is just saying that the atonement actually did something. It was actually effectual. And you who were dead in trespass, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. If he did this for everyone by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If all the preceding truths about salvation are contingent upon the satisfaction of legal debt we owe to God for our sins, and Christ died for everyone, why is anyone in hell? It can't be that way. God would be unjust if Christ died and paid the debt for everyone and then turned around and sent people to hell. You may think, well, that's good in one sense, but it's not fair that Jesus just died for the sins of some people and not for anyone or for everyone. And you may say, well, it grinds against me that this atonement on the cross was made only for certain people. Now think about that for a moment. How is this for fair? When you say that Christ's death on the cross was made for everyone without exception, you almost must necessarily say this: hell is full of people for whom Christ died. Hell is full of people whose sins were paid for fully on the cross. Hell is full of people whose record of debt that stood against them was canceled by the death of Christ on the cross. Their debt was nailed to the cross. Jesus said it is finished, and they're in hell for all of eternity. Is that fair? I mean, that's not even close. That's not even just. When we put it like that, it just sounds ignorant. But that is the implications of saying that Christ died for everyone without exception. All that was just an introductory thought to get your minds working here. Let me finish the introduction with three key theological terms. These three terms are utterly important. I don't care what theological background you're for. These are key to the gospel itself. And I think that when you really understand these points and the biblical basis of these points, the doctrine of a particular atonement is not only easy to grasp, it's necessary. What the word atonement, what do we mean when we say atonement? What is an atonement? I like Wayne Grudem's definition mainly because it's simple and it's to the point. The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. It's the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. It was what Christ did so that we could be saved. It wasn't some kind of theoretical work. It wasn't something that Christ did and thought, well, I hope this all works out in the end. It wasn't an atonement for everyone, obviously, because everyone hasn't been earned salvation, obviously. There are people in hell paying their debt of sin. That's what hell is. You reap what you sow. Man is fallen, born a child of wrath, born under the condemnation of God as a result of sin. Hell is the place where God pours out his wrath upon those who owe him a debt for sin. Atonement is the paying of the debt. Atonement is the work of Christ that earns for us salvation by paying the debt we owe to God. That's very important in understanding this doctrine. Another term, penal substitution or vicarious atonement, as it's often called. Now, I want to warn you here, to deny the doctrine of vicarious atonement or penal substitution, it's not an optional thing in the Christian life, okay? To deny this doctrine puts you straight into the heretical category. If you deny this, you deny the power of the cross itself. You deny the very basis of the gospel itself. This is the gospel. It's the very heart of what it meant for Christ to die on that cross. Penal substitution is that Christ's death was penal in that he actually bore a penalty on the cross when he died. He didn't just hang there and die a normal physical death as an example for us to follow and showing us how we can suffer for a good cause. He didn't die on the cross just because, you know, he was a martyr and he wanted to show us what a martyr's life was like. No, in fact, the physical death of Christ was second to the spiritual suffering he endured at the hands of God the Father as he paid an actual, real, substitutionary penalty for sin. Our debt was given to Christ. Our penalty was given to Christ. He paid our fine by enduring the wrath of God poured out on him for us. This is why he was terrified in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Roman whips, the torture he was about to endure did not faze Christ. Martyrs from all the centuries went to their deaths praising God and singing songs. And are we to say that the author and finisher of our faith was burdened down to tears and weeping and sweating great drops of blood at the thought of death? No. The cup that Christ was scared to drink was the cup of wrath stored up that was our sins poured out on him on our behalf. Penal substitution simply explains that Christ stood in our place. He was substituted to endure the wrath of God for us. Now, again, think about that in regard to the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ endure the wrath of God? Whose penalty did he pay? Well, it's obviously, as we know, those who are marked out as his elect people. It can't be any other way, or we're forced to say one of two things. That hell, number one, is full of people who have their sins paid for. Two, we have to be universalists. We have to say that Jesus died for everyone without exception, and therefore everyone absolutely must be in heaven because Christ paid for all their sins and satisfied the wrath of God. That he was a penalized substitute and took the wrath of God for us, and therefore everyone has to go. Neither of us really wants those options. Or neither of those options, rather, are viable. The third term, let's finish vicarious atonement. I have a quote here from Grudem. A vicar is someone who stands in the place of another or who represents another. Christ's death was therefore vicarious because he stood in our place and represented us. As our representative, he took the penalty that we deserved. And again, as we start thinking about this, if Christ took the penalty of every person without exception, there's no penalty left to pay. It's been paid. Everyone has to go to heaven. That's the result of a universal opinion on the atonement. One last term. And listen, again, when you understand these doctrines, these basic doctrines to the gospel here, the doctrine of particular atonement is not difficult. It's not hard to grasp. It is the logical conclusion. It is the biblical conclusion. It is the consistent conclusion to all these doctrines. Last term you need to know, propitiation. This one is utterly important. We're going to see this term all over the Bible. As long as we're here preaching from the Word of God, we're going to see this word propitiation. 1 John 4:10, one of my favorite verses of all time. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is intrinsically linked to another term called expiation. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says here, and I know we're getting pretty deep, but you need to grasp these. Sproul says, let's think about what these words mean. Then beginning with the word expiation, the prefix ex means out of or from. So expiation, he says, has to do with removing something or taking something away. So we have two terms, expiation and propitiation. Expiation means to take something away from. He says in biblical terms, it has to do with taking away guilt through the payment of a penalty or the offering of an atonement. So expiation is the taking away of sin, taking away of guilt, the taking away of a penalty through an atonement. He says, by contrast, propitiation, this is important, has to do with the object of expiation. The prefix pro, for. So propitiation brings about a change in God's attitude so that he moves from being at enmity with us to being for us. Propitiation is a satisfaction in the mind of God made through the atonement for our sins. God changes his minds about the people that he was once set on giving them the full cup of wrath to them. Through the atonement, he changes his mind about them. Now, propitiation then speaks of a full satisfaction in God. In God's mind, he is fully satisfied through the atonement made for the sins of people. God, the Father, looks at Christ's work. It is fully satisfying. It is fully effectual to completely propitiate, to satisfy his mind, turn him from enmity with us to favor with us. The debts are forgiven, and he no longer looks at us as debtors, but as those whose debt has been paid in full. Now, with those things in mind, ask yourself again, for whom did Christ die? Is God propitiated with the people in hell that he's pouring out his wrath on? Has he changed his mind in regard to the people in hell? Has the atonement been made universally to all people without exceptions, and now God is satisfied? Hell wouldn't be much of a hell if it was. Total depravity showed us the fallen state of man. Total depravity showed us our inability to do anything to merit God's favor. We, in our fallen state, are hopeless apart from Christ. We have no hope. Unconditional election then showed us, which remember, unconditional election is not salvation. I think sometimes we get these things, we try to merge them all into one big lump. Unconditional election is not salvation. Unconditional election is God marking you out for salvation. It's not the atonement, though. It merely marks out the individual for whom Christ will die and atone for their sins in full. That's what unconditional election is doing in the scheme of the order of salvation. And so again, hell is not full of people whose sins have been paid for on the cross. That's double jeopardy. That's unjust. For God to ask for payment twice would be wrong. It would be unfair. Christ's work was an atoning work that fully earned salvation for those who are marked out to be saved. It was Christ stepping into our place to bear our penalty. And this substitutionary work of Christ propitiated and fully satisfied the wrath of God forever. And again, the atonement purchased for us the fullness of salvation. That was the point in going to Colossians. All those things we saw regarding salvation, they separate us from the lost people of the world. This salvation purchased by Christ from regeneration all the way to glorification was done by what? Christ on that cross, taking our sin, taking the record of our debt, and nailing it to that tree and saying, it is finished. You see, when I read Christ's words from the cross in the gospel accounts, when he says, it is finished, I take that as it is. It is finished. It's done. The opposing view that says that Christ died for everyone without exception, that Christ died for the whole world and everyone in it, and even the people who were in hell at the time that Christ died, think about that for a while. Before they even had a chance to be saved, if they'll just activate the atonement through faith, but they're already in hell and they can't get out. In other words, they're saying the atonement's limited in its power, but not its extent. It's for everyone, but it is not effectual for really anyone. So it really isn't finished, is it? It's only partly done. We're still waiting to see in that view if man's going to come along and activate the merits of Christ, if he's going to activate the atonement, if he's going to reach in and grab a part of the atonement. When we use the term limited atonement, you need to realize that everyone limits the atonement, regardless of your view. Unless you're a universalist, unless you believe everyone goes to heaven, we all limit the atonement. You see, the difference is that the opposing view of the synergist, the one who thinks that God and man cooperate in this work of salvation, they say that man limits the atonement's power to save. Man is the one who limits it. Man has to activate the power for it to be effectual. While we say the power of the atonement is unlimited, but its extent is limited to those whom God has chosen to save. I think we err on the side of caution when we say that the atonement is infinitely powerful to save in a limited extent exactly whom God has chosen to save, rather than saying it lacks power. But it has full extent. You see what happens there. One view says it's all in the hands of man. It's all up to man. Man's got to do this. And what kind of view is that? That's a view that man is in control. That man's in control of the atonement. That man is supreme in regard to who God is going to save. That God, you know, set out to save everyone, but he could only convince just a few people. He sent Christ to die for the whole world, but man, that death wasn't quite enough, and it's close, but people got to do something. Imagine it. Christ sent by the Father to die on the behalf of everyone in just the hope that some people would accept that payment on their behalf, and that hell is going to be absolutely loaded with people. Where does that put man again? The determiner of how God's wrath is satisfied. We're saying it's up to man to decide if God's going to punish a man in eternity in hell for what he deserves, or if God is going to be gracious and punish Christ in the place of that sinner. Who becomes supreme? Who becomes sovereign at this point? Well, man does. Man is determining the very essential nature of why God made a universe and people in it in the first place, to save out from it a people who will live in eternity to glorify him. What does that do to the atonement? It strips the atonement of Christ on the cross of all of its power. All of its power. Think about it again. Someone comes and pays your mortgage. The debt's paid in full at the bank. The whole thing's gone. And then you walk into the bank and you say, "Listen, banker, I don't accept that payment made on my behalf. I don't want him to pay my debt." What's the banker going to say? "I don't really care. We got our money. The debt's paid. You want to take out another debt, that's up to you, but the debt's paid. Your mortgage is done. The record of it's canceled, paid in full. The legal demands are met. Get out of here. What are you doing? Are you crazy?" You see, our view of the atonement will become fundamentally flawed when we begin to think that the payment of our debt to God by Christ can somehow be refused by any actions of our own. Christ made the payment. I mean, this is, think about this. Christ dies on the cross. He stands before the Father after he is risen in glory and ascends up to his right hand. And God starts just throwing people into hell. And an idea of a universal atonement with going to everybody, paying for all their sins, the very people Christ died for. God looks at Jesus and says, "I know you paid their fine. I know it was a perfect payment. I know it was a full satisfaction, but they didn't accept it, so it didn't count. Sorry, Jesus, it just wasn't good enough because they thwarted your atonement." That's a terrible view of the atonement. In other words, in light of the truth that the way is narrow and few there are that find it, and broad is the way to destruction, Jesus goes and dies for everyone, and his death is mostly a failure. because it secures salvation for no one. But it offers it to everyone. Everyone can just kind of reach out and take it if they want it, but it saves no one effectually. See, when we start viewing it from that side of the aisle there, the implications of a universal atonement, it becomes a very hard position to adhere to with any kind of reverence for the work of Christ and the righteous justice of God. If God is truly satisfied in the death of Christ for our sins, then that's it. That is it. It is finished. Those for whom Christ died will be, have been, and will experience the full merits of the forgiveness that Christ earned for them on the cross. If Jesus' atonement meant anything at all, then it cannot be thwarted by man. It was done completely outside of man. It was Christ and the Father alone on that tree, bearing our sins, bearing the full penalty for those sins. So my argument, I guess, again, this is introductory again. We haven't made it to the sermon. Christ's death actually accomplished something. It actually effectually bought salvation for specific people. It was not a potential atonement. It was an actual atonement. It was real satisfaction made for my sins and made for the sins of all of his elect people. It was substitutionary atonement that fully propitiated or satisfied God's wrath for his chosen people alone. That's the argument. Spurgeon writes this: we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They will say no. They will be obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ died that any man may be saved, if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ died, you say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement, he says. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. End quote. That summarizes really what we're proposing here. Are we saying the atonement's limited? Well, in one sense, an extent. But if you want to give a label to limited atonement, give it to the people who limit its power. We say that it is absolutely, omnipotently powerful to save all whom God intended to save. I want to point something out here again. The doctrine is only a struggle when you cling to a man-centered view of salvation. I hear people say this all the time: I really struggle with limited atonement. You need to remember something, because usually that argument is based in, it's just not fair. It doesn't seem fair to me that Jesus didn't die for everyone. We have to remember something. We're the criminals. We're the sinners. We are the ones who are under the wrath of God. We're the ones who have incurred the wrath of God. We don't deserve a chance. The judgment's been made. We blew our chance. Now we are totally at the mercy and grace of God. We forget what grace means. Unmerited favor. In other words, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve a chance at this. And God's going to give it to you anyways. Only grace can save us now from the condemnation of our sins, because we are under the wrath of God as we are born. God in mercy, God in grace, determined to send his son to save some of us. We don't know who that is. It's a multitude that can't be numbered. And God didn't tell us who it is. Thank the Lord he didn't. But he sent his son to die. And he did this because it was totally up to him. And we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve a chance. We don't deserve an opportunity. We are condemned. A man-centered view of salvation looks at this and goes, that's unfair. A God-centered view looks at this and says, God's the offended party. We incurred our guilt against him because of our own sin. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. If God is going to save anyone, it will be purely unmerited favor. It will be purely grace. Fairness is not the issue to us. How fair is it that Christ died for sinners? It's not fair at all. We don't want fair. This is about the sovereign grace of God. When we view it from this perspective, it's not so difficult. It becomes a tension in our minds when we are looking at it through the lens of man-centeredness, a self-centered idea that we somehow deserve a shot at redemption. We don't. What does the Bible say about this? Matthew 1:21, let's ask ourselves some questions here, and I'll go through these quickly. Quickly is a relative word in this pulpit. Does the Bible describe Christ's work as merely an opportunity to be saved, or does it describe Christ's work in his coming as fully efficacious to actually save those for whom it was intended to save? That's the question. How does the Bible describe the atonement? How does the Bible describe the work of Christ? Did he come just to provide opportunity, or did he come to actually do something? Look at Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. The angel speaking to Joseph here about Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. I know that's not like dropping the hammer on limited atonement there all the way, but just bear with me. Do you notice how the work of Christ is shown to be actually effectual here? He will do it. That's what the angel is saying. He will save his people from their sins. Consider what it doesn't say there. The angel doesn't say, name him Jesus because he is going to do his best to save people from their sins. He's going to die as a sacrifice so that hopefully he's going to save some people from their sins. What do you notice there in that verse? You notice a couple of things. You notice a particular people. His people. The ones that God the Father has given to him. They belong to him. He knows them. And his full intention in coming, the second thing you notice there, in coming to earth, Jesus took the form of a man. He left behind his state of glory. He left heaven, fully God, fully man, took the form of a man as a humble servant, and he died to do what? To actually save his people from their sins. He will die for his people's sake so that they may and will and absolutely cannot do anything but live eternally. Jesus came to actually save people. Not to potentially save anyone, but to actually save everyone whom he intended to save. Look at Luke 19:10. And we're just going to go through as many of these as we can make it through in our time. And some of them will be more directly to the point. Others of them, like these two passages, you got to think about them a little bit, but when you look at them with the right lens, the right scriptural lens of the atonement, they make perfect sense. Luke 19:10, you've all heard this verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, we know something. Jesus isn't going to save everyone, because we would have to say that if his intent was to save everyone, he would have done just that. Jesus doesn't set out to do anything and fail at it. This is his divine characteristics. He can't set out and fail. He's God. He's omnipotent to accomplish all of his purposes. And his death, although was powerful enough to save everyone, don't misunderstand that. The death of Christ was powerful enough to save everyone. It was only intended to save those whom he came to seek and to save. He set out to save certain sinners. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus, the omnipotent second person of the Trinity, cannot fail to save anyone he seeks to save. That would have we would have a completely wrong view of the attributes of God. We would have to change our view in the deity of Christ. We'd have to change everything in order to say Jesus came to save everyone, but he could only save a few. He intended to save everyone, but he failed in large part. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. His intent in coming to the world is described here in Matthew 1:21 and Luke 19:10. He came to actually save his people. Okay? Now consider this next passage, Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, notice there, Colossians 1:21. He is describing the people who used to be like that. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Who is that? Well, it can only be regenerated believers. We're the only ones who used to be like that. Whereas lost people are what? They're still like that. They're still alienated. They're still hostile in mind. They're still doing evil deeds. Verse 22. You who were once like this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. How did he reconcile us in his body of flesh? By his death. Once again, how is the atoning death of Christ being presented here as potentially effectual or actually effectual? Clearly, it's actually effectual. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. What's the next thing say after the comma there? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. His death had a purpose. It was to reconcile you in order that there would be an end. And the end is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The last part of verse 22 tells us that there was an intended end for the death of Christ on your behalf, that it would actually save you in order for you to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The death of Christ made atonement for the sins of those who are Christ's people. It bought and earned for us our full and complete salvation. Saved us to the uttermost. Now, if you insist on saying that Christ died for every person without exception, then you have to also necessarily say that through the death of Christ, everyone, without exception, is now reconciled to God in order to one day be presented before God as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that God is going to have these people presented, if we have a biblical view of eternity that includes hell as an actual place, these people who have been reconciled to God, who are blameless, holy, above reproach, are going to be presented before God, and God's going to say to them, you didn't believe, and therefore you can't come in. You have to go to hell now. Well, that's just downright ridiculous. Or we're going to have to take the universalist viewpoint from that passage and say everybody's going to make it in because Christ, through dying on the cross, reconciled everyone through his body, through his death. You know, people tell me all the time, I struggle with the tension of the doctrine of unconditional election and man's responsibility, and so I just reject all the points of Calvinism outright. You don't struggle with the contradiction of saying that hell is full of people who were reconciled to God by Christ's atoning death on the cross? That's not even a tension. That's a contradiction. On the other hand, there are these people who are in heaven. They were reconciled to God in the same way by Christ's atoning death on the cross. The only thing that's separating them, though, is their choice. That's really hard for me to sympathize with. Either the atonement of Christ actually did something, or it didn't do hardly anything at all. It's of no real potential value. It either saves people or it doesn't save people. It either appeases God's wrath and propitiates his wrath, or it doesn't. Think of the song we just sang, Jesus paid it all. Now you know why we sang that. An idea of a universal atonement has to say Jesus paid half. The rest is up to you. Is that, I mean, that doesn't even sound close to right. Jesus did pay it all. All those passages we just looked at, we're building up to these next ones. Look at John 10, 11. I'll drive the nail in here. I'll bring this home eventually. John chapter 10, verse 11. As you're turning here, I want to read to you a passage from Matthew 25, just to show you. The Bible uses the example of sheep and goats in order to distinguish between God's people and the people of the world. Matthew 25 and verse 31. You can turn to John 10, 11, though. I'll read this for you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he sits on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." I just want to point out that the Bible recognizes a distinction here in an illustration that sheep are God's, goats are not. Sheep inherit the kingdom of the Father, goats do not. John 10, 11, Jesus makes one of his great I am statements, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Does the passage say, "I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the goats and the sheep in hopes that they would line up all on my right"? Nope. For whom did Christ die? Jesus identifies right there for whom he's going to lay down his life. He tells us exactly, "I'm going to lay it down for the sheep, for my sheep." Maybe that's not enough for you. Go to verse 14. John 10, 14. Let's see if Jesus brings any more light on on who he's about to lay down his life for here. If it's a specific people or if it's for everyone without exception, who's he going to die for? "I am the good shepherd," he says. "I know my own." That sounds pretty specific. "And my own know me." Just as, and he's saying, in the same way that the Father knows me and I know the Father. Not, I have, like, I know their names, I know that they exist, I know they're over here on the earth. No, I know them intimately, personally, relationally. I'm the good Father, I know, or good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows his own. He knows who they are. They're marked out by unconditional election from before the world began. Just as the Father knows Christ in a personal, real, and intimate way, and Christ knows the Father in a personal, intimate, real way, that relational kind of way, Jesus knows those who are his. And he identifies his own as his sheep, and he says, "I lay down my life for them, for those who are my own." Look at verse 24 through 29, if that's not enough. "So the Jews gathered around him, and they said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." Why don't they believe? "Because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Who does he give it to? His sheep. "They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." For whom did Christ, did Christ die for the Jews gathered around him here? No, obviously not. Clearly in verses 11, clearly in verse 14, clearly in 24 through 29, he's laying down his life for the sheep. And he tells the unbelievers the very reason that they don't believe in him is because they're not what? Among his sheep. "You're not my sheep. I'm only going to lay down my life for my sheep, and only my sheep are going to hear me, and only my sheep are going to follow me," he says. Jump ahead to chapter 17. verses 1 through 11. Now, somebody told me, actually several people told me, I don't have to worry about time here anymore. So that's why we're going so long. You can blame Tim Rock for that. This may be the most convincing passages of Scripture, John 17, 1 through 11, that speak to the extent of the atonement in all of Scripture. John 17, 1 through 11, and the whole passage needs to be read here so that you grasp what I'm getting at here, what I'm driving at, seen in really in verse 9. I may just read to verse 9, but we'll see. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Authority over all flesh to give eternal life to who? All that you have given him. Here Christ, in his high priestly prayer, is about to die. And he says, "I'm going to die to procure eternal life for those that the Father has given to me." That's pretty specific. This is eternal life, that they, the ones you've given me, they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You take that passage and you harmonize it with what we looked at with the Jews. They don't believe. Why? Because they're not Jesus' sheep. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, verse 4, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, you really need to think about that. If you think that Jesus died for everyone without exception, and yet he is not willing to pray for the world, you've got a serious contradiction in your theology. I am praying for them. And we know who them is. 8 verses of who is them. But I am not praying for the world. I'm not doing it. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus is about to go to the cross and die. We call this a high priestly prayer. Jesus directly intercedes on the behalf of who? Not the world. He even says there as plainly as can be, I'm not even going to pray for the world. I've got no concern about the world. They're not yours. They're not mine. But they are his sheep for whom he's about to go and lay down his life. One last passage, Revelation 5, 9. I'm going to use the New American Standard Translation here because it is the most accurate in this particular word. Revelation 5, 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Why? Why is they're speaking to Christ here, obviously. Why? "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That, again, may be one of the most if we take that in the full context and you really go home and you look at that, why are they praising God? You are worthy, Christ. You are worthy because you were slain for everybody. No. You are worthy because you were, the wrath of God fell upon you for everyone, and a very small percentage of them actually made it to heaven. No, not at all. You purchased for God. You died in our place. You gave your life. We're worshiping you in heaven. You're worthy to take the book because you stood in my place. God's wrath meant for me. God's wrath meant for his church. It fell upon you, and therefore, because of that purchase, you're worthy to take the book and to break its seals. With your blood poured out on the tree, you actually purchased men. You effectually purchased men from where? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You actually accomplished redemption. You did it. It is finished. And you're worthy to be praised because you did finish it. Imagine this. We're viewing the atonement as universal in extent, but largely ineffective in power. They would have to cry out, "Well, Jesus, you did your best. You tried to save everyone. They just wouldn't listen. They loved the world and their hearts were hard, and because you largely failed to redeem the whole world, because most people really are in hell at this point, I don't know if you really are worthy to take the book and break its seals. You didn't really succeed all that well." Or even it could be, you gave it your best shot and it's the thought that counts. You died for everyone, and so because of your heart attitude going, your intent going into it, although your atonement really didn't do a whole lot, we'll let you take the book and open the seals as kind of a... I read that passage, and all I can think is these people, these angels, these saints, heaven itself is praising God because Christ was 100% successful in what he intended to do on that tree. Everyone he intended to save had their sins atoned for on that cross, and he purchased them, and they will all stand before the Lamb and say with a loud voice, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and you purchased us for God." From every tribe and every tongue and every nation, you bought us. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Why do I believe the extent of the atonement is limited? Because this book only ever portrays the death of Christ as 100% effectual and absolutely powerful to accomplish its intended purpose. Everything we needed for salvation was purchased for us on that cross. Spurgeon said, "Once again, if it were Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed." I don't think Christ is disappointed in his work on the cross. I think he set out to save his people. I think he set out to lay down his life for his sheep. Let's stop here today, and we'll pick up the rest of these points next week. If the men want to get communion ready while I pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the high priestly prayer of Christ, Lord, that marks us out, the church, as the people for whom Christ has died. Father, help us to feel how truly blessed we are that Christ came and that he paid that debt for us in particular. Lord, it would trivialize that atonement to say that it was for everyone and largely ineffective. But Father, when we begin to understand that you sent your Son to die on that cross for certain people, as in John 3:16 marks out for us, you sent your only Son into the world that all who believe in him would be saved. We just praise you, Father. Our security is not in our decision. Our security is not in our supposed acts or our supposed will being enacted to make a decision. Our security is in that we believe And we know that all those who believe are Christ. We heard his voice. We follow him. And he laid down his life for us. As we take the Lord's Supper now, I pray that you would make that brilliantly clear to our minds. That as the bread goes into our mouth, we would know that it was Christ's body given for us. As the juice touches our lips, we would know that it was Christ's blood shed for us. And that in great communion with him, we would remember, as we look around at one another, the price that was paid to redeem your people. How much you value us. Lord, that payment is beyond anything that can be comprehended. The blood of Christ is of infinite power and infinite value, and yet you shed it for us. And God, all we can do is praise you, remember what you've done, and live in a way that glorifies you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.